word on a devotional level, not challenging the examination of ourselves, I don't believe, but something of a more devotional nature. We like to wind up the day's activity on a quiet note and with some thoughts to take home with us. A little feedback here, John. So without further ado, Bill Buell.
I'd like to point you just for a few minutes to a few verses in the second epistle of Peter, 2 Peter chapter 1, and to verse 5, where Peter says this also, for this very reason, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, to virtue knowledge, to knowledge self-control, to self-control perseverance, to perseverance, godliness, to godliness, brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness, love. It reads like a ladder, doesn't it? You get the impression as you read this, that we have to begin with faith, and then once we've got that, we move up to the second rung of the ladder, to virtue, and then once virtue is there, we move on to knowledge and so on, but I very much doubt that that's what Peter had in mind. He's not suggesting that there is some sort of progression here where we begin at faith and we work our way through these other Christian graces and ultimately arrive at love. I think rather what he is saying in these verses is that all of these things are to be added in our character and in our experience. Not one of them is to dominate. They are all to be there. In fact, I suppose that one way of looking at this would be that he's urging us here to be like Christ, because who other than the Lord Jesus demonstrated all of these things? And in fact, if you think about the life of the Lord Jesus, if you look through that list in verses 5 through 7, and I ask you, which of those would you suggest was most dominant in the life of the Lord Jesus? I suggest to you that you could not pick one of them, because all of them were there. And all of them were there in perfection. One of the wonders of the character of the Lord Jesus Christ is that there was balance and there was harmony. It's illustrated back in the Old Testament and in the meal offering, because the meal offering, you remember, it was made of fine flour which had been ground. And flour which was therefore smooth, there was no unevenness, and there were no lumps, but everything was smooth and fine. And so it was with the character of Christ. Every characteristic of God was found in the Lord Jesus. And every characteristic was there in harmony with and in perfect proportion with all of the others. And so the Lord Jesus is our example. And as we come to these verses, I just want to leave that thought with you, that Peter here is effectively urging us to be like the Lord Jesus in all of these ways, even in our faith. I used to think, you know, when I thought about that, well, in what way did the Lord Jesus show faith? Because, after all, he was God. And as God, he did not have to believe in the sense that we have to believe. And so, in what sense was it possible for the Lord Jesus to have faith? But the Word of God does say in Hebrews 12 that he is the author and perfecter of faith. He's the chief leader. And he's the perfect exemplar of faith. Paul, or the writer of the Hebrews, some think other than Paul, it doesn't matter. In Hebrews 11, we have this whole catalog, this whole list of individuals who lived the life of faith, and we get into chapter 12, and it's almost as though the writer says, now, I want to turn your attention away from all of them, and I want to introduce and bring before you the one who is the chief example, the perfect exemplar of faith, looking unto Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith. What sense, then, did he have faith? Jerry Bridges, in his book, The Pursuit of Holiness, he says that faith is obeying the revealed will of God and trusting him for the results. And the Lord Jesus did that. When I think about Peter, and Peter's the man who writes this letter, I have to confess that that as I look at Peter in the Gospels, and I'm not judging him, and I'm not being hard on him, but as I look at Peter in the Gospels, this is not always something which he demonstrated, is it? You remember on one occasion they're in the ship, and they think they're going to drown, there's a storm, and they waken the Lord Jesus in a panic, and he says, "Oh, you of little faith, why did you doubt?" Not Peter. I might think of Abraham. Or I might think of some of the others in Hebrews chapter 11, but certainly I would think of Abraham. By faith he went out, not knowing whither he went. He obeyed the revealed will of God and he trusted God for the results. That's what the Lord Jesus did. The Lord Jesus was here in dependence. The Lord Jesus was here not as God on this scene to work his will in a powerful way by manifesting the power of God in such a dramatic way that everyone was blown over. The Lord Jesus was here, yes, as God, but he was here as a man totally dependent upon his Father and totally submissive to the will of God. He lived a life of faith. And Peter says, you should be like Christ in your faith. And then he says, you should add to that, or you should supply in your faith, Virtue. I think it simply means excellence. It really refers to that which is admirable and commendable in another. It might be used of an individual who has ability in different spheres, in the military sphere of a soldier, or in the athletic arena of an individual who excelled in his particular sport, or in the artistic arena of someone who was an outstanding artist, or in a moral sense, it would apply to someone who exhibited characteristics which were admirable. Really, it means moral excellence. Now, I don't think about Peter. Not in the Gospels, at any rate. There was too much rashness, too much failure. You remember him by the fire and his denial of the Lord Jesus, and even with oaths and curses. Virtue is not the word that comes to mind when I think about Peter in the Gospels. I might think about David, a man after God's own heart, a man whose heart was right with God, a man who sought after God. We read about it. We were reminded about it from Psalm 27. One thing I will desire of the Lord, that will I seek after, to dwell in the house of the Lord. There was a seeking after God. There was a pursuit of a relationship with God. But even when I think about David, well, later in life, he messed up somewhat, didn't he? And when we think about virtue, we can think only about the Lord Jesus. He did no sin. He did no sin. Neither was guile found in his mouth. So, be like Christ in your faith and in your virtue and in your knowledge. I think knowledge here is not just knowledge of the academic variety. It's not a case of come to an intellectual understanding of God's truth, but the knowledge that he's talking about here is knowledge which is experiential and practical. It is knowledge which has the idea of understanding and discernment. Elsewhere, Paul writes and he says, understanding what the will of the Lord is. That kind of knowledge which discerns. He writes to the Philippians and he says that your love may abound still more and more in knowledge and in discernment, so that there is an understanding of God's will, and there is action, and there are decisions which are consistent with that. That kind of knowledge. I don't think about Peter. You remember the Lord Jesus says to him, and says to the others, I'm going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man, he must suffer many things at the hands of the chief priests and the scribes and the elders, and he's going to suffer, he's going to die, and Peter says, this shall not be unto thee, Lord. And the Lord Jesus says, you do not mind the things that are of God. You don't understand. There wasn't knowledge. There wasn't an appreciation of the will of God. You get it again, don't you, in the Mount of Transfiguration, where he with the other two, they have that amazing experience, and they witness the Lord Jesus, and you remember Mark in his gospel chooses to record it, presumably because Peter told him about it, and he says this, that Peter blurted it out, "Lord, it's good for us to be here. Let's build three tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah." And Mark adds this little footnote, "He didn't know what to say," or as the King James puts it, "He wist not what to say." But he said it anyway. There wasn't knowledge, was there? There wasn't understanding. I don't think about Peter. I think about Solomon, possibly. Well, certainly, in the early stage, give your servant an understanding heart. Later on, however, even when we look at Solomon, we discover that understanding dissipated somewhere along the line, didn't it? And there was foolishness in his heart and in his actions. And so, once again, when I think about knowledge and understanding, I'm driven to the Lord Jesus. He says, "The Lord God opens my ear, morning by morning to hear as the learned. He awakens mine ear that I may know how to speak a word in season to him that is weary." He could say, or it could be said of him, that Jesus knew that his hour was come. Jesus knew that he was come from God and that he went to God. There was one, when the Lord Jesus was here, there was perfect knowledge. And what I mean by that was that there was a perfect understanding of what God was about, what God's agenda was, what God's will was, and where he fitted into that. And there was, as a result, total compliance with the will of God. Now that's what Peter's talking about. Knowledge. Understanding of what God wants. And self-control. Self-control. Again, I don't think about Peter. He's asleep, you remember, and was it three times over in the garden that he falls asleep and the Lord comes and he said, "Why couldn't you watch with me 1 hour?" And then a little bit later, when they come to arrest the Lord Jesus, there's Peter, and he draws his sword, and he strikes out and takes off the ear of the high priest's servant. Self-control is not the word that comes to mind. At that stage in his experience, that's not the word that comes to mind when I think about Peter. Self-control, someone has said, it includes the whole range of moral discipline and concerns every sense and passion of our nature. It has to do with the mastery of our desires and our passions, and especially our sensual appetites. Paul uses it. Paul talks about the athlete, and he says that every man that striveth for the mastery is temperate or self-controlled in all things. He lives a disciplined life. He watches what he eats. He trains. He's not careless, but he has an objective. He knows there's a contest coming, and so that objective, that date that lies ahead, that motivates, that directs, that has an influence on how he lives, how he trains, how he disciplines. And then when the day comes, his energies are all focused and they are expended in that one objective of doing his absolute best. Self-control. That's the word that he uses here. Now, as I say, Peter doesn't really come to mind. Joseph comes to mind when his master's wife made her evil suggestion. And he said to her, "How can I do this great wickedness and sin against God?" There was a man in control. I dare say there was a real temptation. And there was an urge within to respond, but he doesn't stay to parley. He doesn't consider this is the time for dialogue and discussion. He gets out of that. Self-control. But the Lord Jesus demonstrated it more than anybody, didn't he? When he was reviled, he reviled not again. But he committed himself to him that judgeth uprightly. Self-control. And perseverance, or endurance. Sometimes in our Bible translated patience, but it's not patience in the sense of a passive acceptance of things. It is something triumphant. Someone has said that it's the endurance that is the spring which can bear all things, not simply with resignation, but with blazing hope. Endurance, something victorious about it, something triumphant, something powerful. That's why when Paul writes to the Thessalonians, he could talk to them, you remember, about their work of faith and their labor of love and their endurance, which was based upon hope. They had something to look forward to, and so there was stickability. There was a refusal to quit. There was perseverance. Similarly with the patriarchs, they endured. Why? Because they looked for a city which had foundation. Similarly with Moses. Moses, he counted it something more valuable to endure affliction with the people of God rather than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season, because there was a looking to God, and there was an understanding, there was a hope. And again, as I think about Peter, this isn't really the word that comes to mind sometimes. I think of him as he follows that crowd that leaves the garden, and they make their way to Caiaphas, first of all, and afterwards to Pilate, and Peter follows, but I hardly detect blazing hope. I think there was pessimism. And there was an assumption that this was the end. Peter's not the one, at least as we have him in the Gospels, Peter's not the one that comes to mind when I think about perseverance. I think about Jonathan Peck and his story. Perseverance, a refusal to quit. I think about Job and the afflictions that came upon him and the distress. All his possessions are gone and all his family's gone, and eventually his health is affected, and his wife, she says, curse God and die. And it almost seems to me like Job, he might have responded and said, woman, you don't know what you're talking about. He didn't use those kind of words, but nevertheless, that was effectively what he said. He says that naked came I into this world, naked I shall go, the Lord giveth, the Lord taketh away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. And in all this, Job did not sin, nor charge God with wrong. Perseverance. But I think about the Lord Jesus. He endured the cross, despising the shame. The Lord Jesus, more than anyone, he demonstrated this tremendous characteristic of endurance. And then godliness. I don't know if somebody's telling me I should quit or not, but are they? Couple of more minutes. Godliness. Godliness is the next virtue that he identifies, and godliness has to do, I think, in the first instance, with an appreciation of the character of God, and secondly, with a life that is consistent with that. That's what godliness is. You'll find it oftentimes in the pastoral epistles in the New Testament. You'll find it in Peter's writings in verse 3 of this chapter, for example. He says, God has given us all things that pertain to life and godliness. It has to do with an understanding of who and what God is, and based on that appreciation of the character of God, a determination to live a life that is consistent with that. That's godliness. And again, Peter, I'm not sure. There was pride on occasion, wasn't there? There was a spirit of rivalry. There was a willingness to get into the debate as to which of them would be the greatest. There was impetuousness on occasions and rashness. Godliness? I don't think so. I think about Daniel. Daniel would not defile himself with the king's meat. Daniel was committed to his God and to prayer, no matter what the consequences. There was a man who had some sort of appreciation of God, and based on that, a commitment to his God and a determination to live in a way that was in line with the character of his God. Godliness. But obviously, the best example is the Lord Jesus. Pete John in his Gospel, he says, we saw his glory. And it was the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. I think we could paraphrase that. I think what John is saying is this. We watched his life. It's a reference not just to a particular incident. He's not talking about the transfiguration as Peter does. A little bit later in this chapter, he's talking about the entire life and ministry of the Lord Jesus, and he's saying for 3.5 years we watched him, we scrutinized, we observed, and we saw something amazing. And my conclusion is this, that what we saw was essentially what is characteristic of God the Father. That's what we saw. Godliness. Perfectly expressed in Christ. And brotherly kindness. Brotherly kindness. I suppose Peter was one who was kind. I think there are indications of that in the Gospels, but not always. Sometimes there was a lack of interest in and a concern for others. I mean, he discussed who should be the greatest. He was in that debate as much as the others. And when the Lord Jesus said to them, "You're going to deny me," saying to all of them, "You'll forsake me, the shepherd will be smitten and the sheep will be scattered and you'll all forsake me." And Peter says, "Well, they might, but not me." Not exactly an attitude of kindness when it came to his relationship with others. I don't think about Peter in the first instance. I think about Jonathan. The soul of Jonathan was knit to the soul of David, and he loved him as his own soul. And you remember in that beautiful eulogy how David sings the praises of Jonathan, "My soul is grieved for you, my brother Jonathan." He loved him. And he proved it in a variety of ways. But really, this word brotherly kindness, it is love. It is love which involves affection. It is love which certainly involves feeling. It is philia. It's a word which is used of love within the family. It is kindness, it is affection, it is friendliness that goes out to other people. And the Lord Jesus demonstrated that. This word is actually used about the Lord Jesus, for example, in John chapter 11. "He whom you love is sick, Lazarus." And the Lord Jesus, he had a warm feeling for that family, did he not? That family in Bethany. He loved to go to Bethany. He loved to fellowship with that family. He loved to sit around the table. He loved to chat with Mary, and he loved to eat, I dare say, of what Martha provided, and he loved to fellowship with Lazarus. There was warmth and affection when it came to the Lord Jesus and his relationship with that little group. That's brotherly kindness. That should be characteristic of us. You know, when Paul writes to the Philippians, in Philippians chapter 4, I was struck with this just a few weeks ago, he begins that fourth chapter by saying this, "Therefore, my beloved and longed for brethren, my joy and crown, so stand fast in the Lord, my beloved." Don't you get the feeling that he loved them? My beloved, my longed for, my brethren, my joy and crown. And just in case you missed it when I said it earlier, he says it again, my beloved. There was a warmth there. He loved these folk in Philippi. He loved hearing from them. He loved praying for them, and he was thrilled at the gift that he had received. And so there was a warmth, there was a feeling. One of my comments earlier, based on one of the questions that was raised, might suggest that I was discounting feelings, and I wasn't. There should be that. That isn't a desirable objective. I was simply affirming that we don't wait for that before we ask. We don't wait for that before we help other people. But a desirable objective is that we get to that stage where we really love the people of God and love to be with the people of God. I love the thrill that I feel when I get together with God's wonderful people. That should be our attitude. We should be able to sing that with truth. Brotherly kindness. And to brotherly kindness, love. There are different words, of course, in the Greek language for love. Eros is sexual love. Philia, we've just been talking about, is this brotherly kindness. And agape is love that gives. Someone has said that eros is all take for self-gratification. It's get. It's something that I want and I enjoy. Eros is all take. Philia is give and take. It is sharing with others and enjoying relationships with others. Eros is all take. Philia is give and take. Agape is all give. Agape is all give. Agape is a desire for the highest good of others expressed in self-sacrifice. Peter, I'm not sure. The Lord Jesus, you remember, besides the lake, he says to him, Simon, son of Jonas, do you love me? He wasn't sure, was he? At least he did not presume to respond, did he? Twice over, the Lord Jesus asked her, did not respond with an affirmative, didn't say, yes, I love you, using the same word that the Lord Jesus used. He kind of dilutes it a little bit, I think. He opts not for agape, but for philia. And he says, in effect, Lord, you know I'm fond of you. You know that I feel warmly about you. He couldn't really, in all honesty, at that stage say, Lord, I'm prepared, I love you with agape love. I'm prepared to give myself for you. How could he, based on what had just happened a few days before? And so, I don't think about Peter in the gospel. I think about John, the apostle of love. We talked about that earlier this morning. But I think about the Lord Jesus, who loved me and gave himself for me. Someone has said that love ever gives, forgives, outlives. And while it lives, it gives. And always stands with open hands because this is love's prerogative to give and give and give. So when I think about love, I think about the Lord Jesus. In summary, I think we could say as we look at this exhortation in 2 Peter chapter 1, that Peter is saying, don't be like me, not like I was. I think there's encouragement in that, by the way. I don't judge Peter. I'm no better than Peter. I'm a lot worse than Peter. I don't judge Peter. But there's encouragement in that when you think about where Peter was and where he'd come from and what he became under the hand of God. And here he can write this letter. And in effect, he could say, don't be like me, but be like Christ. Be like Christ. May that be our desire for his name's sake.
Thank you, Bill. That concludes our conference, per se. But as we draw to a close, we're going to ask our brother Dave Johnson, who came from the Philippines just to be with us today. No. He was here to come up and close this conference in prayer. Dave Johnson's a missionary in the Philippines. He came over this time, I think, just to get married. So we're very glad to have him with us. And we'll have a few announcements that don't run off once we're closed.
Let's pray. Father, this afternoon we want to just pause and declare that you truly are a faithful God. We thank you so much for your goodness to us, your grace, your love outpoured, your holiness, your greatest gift in giving your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. How we thank you for him. Lord, we thank you for this time when we've had a chance to think about very important things. Time for self-examination. And Lord, as we look within, Lord, we confess that we fall short in so many ways. Lord, might our prayer be that of Solomon, that we might humble ourselves, pray and seek your face, that we might turn from our wicked ways. Lord, we pray that you'd hear, that you'd forgive, that you'd heal your land. Lord, we know that this can only begin with us, your people. Lord, forgive us. Heal us. Lord, forgive us for drifting from you. We get so caught up in the things of this world.